Coast Construction. Are you here? I don't see you. All right, let's clap for him anyway. There you go. Okay. We also had Dale Newman, who was here earlier from High Tech Contracting. I highly recommend both of these firms and the great work that they did for us. If you have need, please check them out. High quality, high integrity. We had a number of other subs, and they're listed in today's program. Take a look at them and also step in and help them because they certainly have helped us. I want to call out one in particular, though, because they're part of our family. Dale, also from High Tech, is a part of our family here. Don Gabbard of Sunburst Landscaping stepped in this middle section. Go ahead, yeah. Don, would you stand, please? I know you don't want to, but there he is. There's Don. That beautiful place out there in the middle, he's responsible for a whole lot of that and donated so much effort and time. And if you've got a landscaping project, no matter how big or small, please go to Don. He's a brother. That's all I can say. We've had throughout the project several others who have stepped in and helped us in a volunteer way by gifts in kind. And there are so many names. I'm not even going to step in and try to start that list, but you know who you are. And I just want to thank all the volunteers that did that because they helped us get this done. Also, and this was a surprise to me, as a young church, you find out very quickly that if you want to do a project, you have to have history. Well, if you're a new church, you don't have history. So we went to several firms asking for their support, and Doug Crozier from the Solomon Foundation immediately captured the vision of what we were trying to do. And we are so blessed that they stepped in and loaned us the money to be able to make the purchase of this building. And we've got two gentlemen who are here today. One of them is an Anthem resident, so he's really family. Mac McElroy, board director emeritus. Is that the term? Would you stand, Mac? Okay, some of you know Mac from the country club. You probably haven't beaten him at golf, but you know him, okay? And also, Andy Hansen. Andy, would you stand, please? Andy is not only on the board of directors, but Andy is also president of Christ in Youth. If you've ever heard of CIY, which I hope you have, because we try to get money out of you every summer to send kids to CIY, he's the head of that group where our students go every single summer to take in an amazing adventure of faith. So talk to Andy before he runs out of here and just thank him for that ministry that's so helpful to us. I know that there are others here who were either founding members or are former members, and you came today, and I'm just honored by that. In many ways, stunned by your presence and thankful for that. We consider you family and always will, and we're glad that you're here. I just want to make mention also, because it does make our model work, we have several tenants that I'm grateful for, and later at the ribbon cutting, you'll have a chance to hear from at least one of them. One of our anchor tenants is Caris Academy. We also have Steve's Auto Glass. We have the T-shirt shop. We have Hosanna Fellowship, another church that we host here. We also have the Anthem Chamber of Commerce that finds their home in our building, and we're blessed to have all of them, and just thankful that they help us make this work. But most of all, I want to thank you who have participated in One Life. Many of you have given, many given sacrificially to make this happen. We made a commitment a long time ago that whatever we raised, that's what we were going to spend and we were going to stop. And that's what we've done, because you did step in and you helped us make this project happen. And I thank you for that. I just want to remind you, I think maybe this has come up a couple of times before, the project isn't over. We called it One Life for a reason. We had a One Life give, and thankfully that part is over for the most part, unless you want to step into that. One Life Build. There's a couple more things, but we're almost done with that. But One Life Reach. We're leaning into that, folks. The only way Jesus told us to build his church is for one disciple to make another disciple. For someone who is in the body to bring somebody else to be a part of the body, to lead people to follow Jesus. That's the plan. So lean in. Keep doing what you're doing. God is blessing. 2 weeks from now, as Josh said, it's Easter. Great opportunity. Great crutch. So lean into that. Step out of your comfort zone and invite somebody to come visit our services. You ready for me to teach and stop with all that? All right. Several roadsters recently got back from a trip to Israel. I got to say, if you ever get the chance to go, go, because the archaeological stories are compelling, like Petra, for example, and the sites are stunning, like this view from Mount Nebo, but it's what this trip will do for your soul that makes it so special. My personal favorite was the Sea of Galilee. In fact, it was on that very rock that I decided what I was going to talk about today. And so I am. I'm going to tell you three brief stories from the Bible about some dudes in a boat trying to stay afloat, not to mention alive, while in the path of an angry storm. You ready? Here's the first. Mark chapter 4. Just like the other two stories, it's very simple, very straightforward, no complicated plots or gnarly terms, just some dudes in a boat trying to stay afloat in the path of an angry storm. So Jesus, having just completed a long day of teaching, says to his disciples, "We're going to the other side." The other side of what? The lake. And though these seasoned fishermen knew better than to sail at dusk, they didn't get a vote. Instead, Jesus just got in the boat, leaving his disciples no choice but to follow. He goes down below. They stay up on the deck of this tiny wooden vessel that could probably hold about 13 men and a healthy haul of fish and a little more. But all of a sudden, a furious squall came up. Now, the Greek term says it was mega seismos. Don't have to be a linguistic scholar to figure that one. This is a big storm. So big, the waves broke over the boat and it was nearly swamped. Now, Matthew says that this storm blew in without warning, and that's how it happened on Galilee. You can see it if you go there, but the topography of Galilee is prime real estate for no warning, water over the bow, and spitting in your face kind of storms. Take a look. The lake sits at the bottom of what is essentially a bowl at about 700 feet below sea level. Just to the north of the sea is Mount Hermon, which rises 9,000 feet above sea level. Meaning, if the northerly winds were to shoot down from Hermon and invade that valley, the cooler mountain air would collide with the moist, warm sea air down in that bowl, and there would be a collision beyond description. And that's what happens here. Winds start whipping, twisting, bouncing off the cliffs on the eastern shore like a pinball darting over to the opposite shore, whipping that sea into a frenzy. Now, making matters even worse, the whole scene was Jesus' fault. I mean, really, he's the one who said, "Let's cross over." And yet, the waves are crashing over. The disciples are thinking their lives are over. Where's Jesus? He's down in the hall sawing logs. Really? The storm is raging, winds are howling, this tiny boat is bouncing, causing the disciples to be freaking, and Jesus is snoring? Don't you hate it when you're completely unhinged because some storm is in your life? And yet somebody else, probably the guy that caused it, is just copacetic. Well, that's what happened here. And the disciples are gripped by fear, and they project all of their anxiety on Jesus. Their throats are constricting. Their hearts are pounding. So they do what everybody does. They pile all their angst not on the storm. They pile it on Jesus and scream him out of this deep, much-deserved sleep with, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown? Man, this little sunset cruise was your idea. Help us." Now, I don't know if they thought that Jesus would actually do anything. But, you know, if we got to face this storm, Jesus, you too. Yet, can you believe it? Jesus, after getting up, says three words. Not directed to his disciples, although that's probably how I would have done it. He speaks to the waves, "Quiet. Be still." Now, I could say that to a storm all day long and twice on Tuesdays. Nothing. But he says it once, without emotion. And yet the wind died down, and it was completely calm. And that's the stunning part of this story. Not that the storm stopped. That's not the miracle here. Because, I mean, all storms stop, right? Eventually. The miracle is how it stopped. Because that storm stopped both suddenly and without cause. The winds didn't slowly die down and the waves gradually find rest. No, three words and done. Meanwhile, the disciples, who had been frightened by the storm, are still terrified, except now they're afraid of a far more compelling reality. They're terrified of Jesus. Because who is this? I mean, just three words, yet even the winds and the waves obey him. I get that. In many ways, I've felt that. Have you ever felt drawn to Jesus and yet you're afraid of Jesus? It's kind of like kids and Santa Claus. They can't wait to go see Santa till it's time to go see Santa. And that's when that jolly old saint with the weird beard and funny costume, who sees you when you're sleeping and knows when you're awake, and even worse, he knows when you've been bad or good, which is kind of creepy if you think about it. But there's all these toys. But no wonder kids tap the brakes when it's time to go see Santa. They're drawn to him, but frightened by him. Well, the disciples didn't know it at the time, just as you might not know it in the middle of your storm. But a time will eventually come when fearing Jesus will give way to worshiping Jesus. In fact, that's what happens in the second story with these same dudes in the boat, except this time they'll get it. But I don't want to jump ahead quite yet. There's a lesson in story one I don't want you to miss. Storms are rarely the whole story. So the challenge is not to look just at your storm, but to learn to look through it. I say that because there's a reason Jesus wanted to go over. We tend to miss the reason because somebody stuck a chapter break. Just know, when the Bible was being written, there were no chapter breaks, there were no verses, just stories. And that's really important here because the storm in Mark 4, which absolutely terrified Jesus' disciples, it's not the end of the story. No, this story was used by God to drive that boat, Mark chapter 5, to a seaside cemetery where a young man, literally overwhelmed by an evil spirit, was living, if you could call it that. A kid so out of control, the townspeople tried to chain him. Not a bad idea if you have a teenager. But he tore those chains apart. Dude was so strong, in fact, nobody was strong enough to subdue him. And yet, miserable, his hard luck life left him living among the tombs, crying out loud, even though dead people can't hear, and he cut himself with stones. Just saying, the point in telling this story is not just that the storm stopped, because all storms always stop. The point is, there was a reason for this story. there was somebody else on the other side of that storm who desperately needed Jesus. And Jesus, being Jesus, was drawn to help him. And he did it by driving those evil spirits out and giving that kid a new lease on life. But that same storm, folks, it also helped those disciples by scaring them just enough that they began to see their leader as more than just powerful, wise, and exceedingly kind. They began to see Jesus for who he really was. Our only help, hope, and rescue. And also as a God who will use whatever it takes, even a storm if need be, to open a pathway to your heart. And that, even though it is true that this storm had reduced these disciples to mush, they look one time at that storm and they think, we're going to die. They weren't going to die. It's just Jesus knew something they didn't. Or maybe they'd forgotten that what they really needed was to be broken in order to find Jesus. I hope you understand that. The Bible clearly teaches that. You got to lose your life to find your life. You got to be broken before you can be healed. And you've got to experience hopeless fear before you can ever possess fearless hope. The trouble is, all the disciples could see was that storm. And because they couldn't see through it, they wouldn't look beyond it. And they decided, there's no way we can rise above it. To them, the storm was the end of the story, but it wasn't. That storm was just the beginning of a wonderful, exciting, and hopeful new story. For them, absolutely, but also for that kid. And maybe if you're willing to see it, maybe for you too. I say that boldly because, well, I've been through stuff. Lots of stuff. And I've learned in my journey that a storm is really only part one in a two-part story written by God just for me. A story signaling to me that something really awesome is going to happen in part two. So if I'll just lean into my current storm and lean hard on Jesus to help me, even if it does mean that I got to crucify some of my ego and fling myself in reckless abandon into his outstretched arms. If I would just do that, if you would just do that, it won't be long. It won't be long. Here's the second story in this trilogy. Just like story number one, there's 13 boats in a similar-sized boat trying to stay afloat in the path of an angry storm. Except in this story, Jesus had just fed 5,000 people. And those folks are so impressed, they decide to make him king of Israel. Except Jesus wasn't that into politics. So once again, look at this. He made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him while he went up on a mountain to pray. Now, I get my bubble is a bit off center. But I picture Jesus' disciples looking at the water, and then looking at the boat, and then back at the water again, deja vu, setting in, and they're thinking, come on, Jesus, we're not going to do this again, are we? But before you jerk them around for their lack of faith, at least they did it. He said it, they did it. They got in the boat. And then they set out to sea, and sure enough, another storm roils up, except this time, Jesus isn't down below sleeping. This time, they're all alone. Well, not exactly. There was this ghost that was walking on the lake and headed straight their way. No wonder they're terrified. It's kind of weird, really, but there are Bible scholars, a handful, who actually try to explain the water-working miracle away. Did you know that? DePaulis, for example, wrote that
Jesus was just walking on the beach, and the disciples thought he was on the sea. And Bart, he believed that Jesus floated out on a plank, making him evidently the first ever surfer dude, right? Okay? I mean, really, Carl? No. The same human body that walked out of that tomb 3 days after being nailed to a cross, that very same collection of flesh, walked on water in the middle of that raging storm. And that's why the disciples are so afraid. And if that weren't bad enough, this ghost starts talking to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." Interesting word, courage. When I was a kid, I thought courage was stepping into danger with no fear whatsoever. I've lived a while now, and I realize that's not courage. Courage is leaning in and stepping out into whatever is feeling to you much like danger, and you're terribly terrified, but you do it. And that's exactly what Peter does. He kind of thinks maybe this voice is Jesus. And so he said, "Lord, if that's really you, tell me to come to you on the water." Now, he's not being cocky. He's not demanding proof. Peter was scared. But here's something else I've learned. Faith is often the child of fear. It was fear that dragged Peter out of that boat. Fear that prompted him to take that first gutsy step of faith over the bow. For 9 long hours, he had been in that boat, wanted out of that boat. This is finally his chance. And so in simple, childlike faith, he steps over the bow. And here's why. In his mind, Peter wanted to be wherever Jesus was. Pure and simple. For all his problems and despite his many mistakes, if you want to know the secret of the greatness of Peter's life, that's it. Wherever Jesus was, that's where Peter wanted to be. Did any of the other disciples get out? They're clinging to the side of the boat, right? You getting out? No. You? I ain't getting out. You get out. But the only one who had the guts to get out was Peter. He was also the only one to take his eyes off Jesus and the only one to sink in the water. But at least he was willing to get out of the boat. Peter gets so much grief. He denied Jesus 3 times. He said he didn't know the Savior. But at least he was in the courtyard. The other guys were hiding in an upper room somewhere. Not Peter. He wanted to be as close to Jesus as he dared. And on that resurrection Sunday, remember, Peter and John, nobody else, they get in a foot race to see who could get to the empty tomb first. Peter lost, by the way. Gets a little grief for that, but at least he's heading toward Jesus, unlike the others. In John 21, Peter recognizes Jesus frying fish on the beach and once again jumps in the water. Why? To be close to Jesus. Peter understood something it would do you well to also understand. Before you can walk on water, you got to get out of the boat. And the one who gets that and does that is the person Jesus can do business with. Because that teeny tiny little itsy bitsy faith that you have mustered up, it is all the faith Jesus needs to move mountains. I get it. Peter made a lot of mistakes. He was far from perfect. Kind of like me. And you. But here's the... Have you ever heard a sermon on Thaddeus? Probably even less about James the Less, right? Why? They played it safe. Never got out of the boat, and as a result, were never deserving of anything worthy of mention. Instead, they lived in this benign, boring, and bland environment of, I'm just going to play it safe. And so they died safely, but in obscurity. However, Peter, wanting to be near Jesus, dared much and risked much and accomplished even more. Come, Jesus said. So Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus with the same poise as Jesus and the same power as Jesus until he saw the wind. Now, I want to make sure you get this. Exactly what caused Peter to sink? He saw the wind, right? So hang with me. If he saw the wind, where were Peter's eyes? On the wind. They had been on Jesus, but then this big thunder clap. And Peter pauses long enough to remember he's standing on water, and down he goes. He turns to look, sees the wind, and loses it. Which brings us back to lesson one. If you only look at the storm that's raging in your life, you are guaranteed to sink. But if you'll train yourself to look through that storm and even beyond your storm, just like Peter, you will soar. But that's just the first lesson. Here's the second. What Peter does is what you and I also must do. We must keep our eyes firmly fixed on Christ, because if you really want to walk on water, you got to get out of the boat. Got room for one more boat story? That was enthusiastic. Story number three is in Acts 27. It's the only one of the three that didn't happen on Galilee. The Apostle Paul has been taken captive, being transported to Rome. He's about to appear before the great Caesar. His itinerary involved several connections along the way, but because of some frustrating wind currents, they changed course a number of times and ultimately came to a place called Fair Havens. The ship's pilot had also planned to set sail again, hoping to reach Phoenix. Is there a port in Phoenix I don't know about? Different one, I guess. But Paul went to the captain and begged him to not set sail. See, at this time of the year, there were terrible storms in the Adriatic Sea. And so if we go now, Paul said, our voyage will be disastrous. Now, Paul's only a prisoner, so they're not listening to him. They go ahead and set sail, and sure enough, a storm hits. The Bible calls it a nor'easter, meaning hurricane force winds. So there's not a chance they're going to make headway. So they decide to batten down, ride the storm out in the open sea. Just one problem. There is no out. They can't. They try. But 8 days later, the storm is still raging. They're throwing cargo overboard and tackle and practically anything else they can get their hands on just to keep the boat afloat. Now it's 11 days. And every one of those 275 seasoned sailors on board, plus Paul, had given up all hope of being saved. Then what happened? Paul spoke up again. What'd Paul say this time? God loves it. He said, told you so. You should have taken my advice. Anybody ever hear that? We better move on. So clearly, although God had blessed Paul with many amazing gifts, the one he didn't give him was tact. But I urge you, Paul said, to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. In fact, you won't even lose a single hair from your heads. Although, the ship is another story. It will be destroyed. The vessel carrying your sorry bodies is going to splinter into 1,000 pieces. But you guys, no sweat. You'll be fine. And exactly how had Paul come to know this? Because, I can't believe it, last night an angel told me so. Can you imagine screwing up the courage to tell 275 sailors that an angel had just talked to you? Even more shocking, after 11 days getting bounced around on the open sea, those sailors believed him and devised a plan to run the ship aground on an island. Except they didn't quite make it, and they ran aground on a sandbar instead. From there, it was basically every man for himself. They figured if you could swim, you would. You could reach the island and wait for everybody else who couldn't swim. If you couldn't swim, you would wait, I love this part, for the ship to break apart, and then you would ride one of the larger pieces of splinter to the shore. Brilliant! Until, that is, one of the sailors said, but aren't we responsible to Rome for these prisoners? We can't just let them swim away. We got to kill them. Leaving Paul, is there any doubt? Terrified. Terrified at being a prisoner in the first place. Terrified at having to appear before Caesar in the second place. Terrified about riding out that storm in the third place. Terrified about talking about an angel to a bunch of sailors in the fourth place. Not to mention either swimming or riding on a raft, hopefully to some deserted island in the fifth place. And let's not forget in the sixth place, those sailors want to kill you. Of course he was afraid. And yet, as soon as they arrive safely on that island called Malta, Paul immediately shifts from prisoner to pastor, and he starts preaching the gospel. In fact, for the next 2 years, Paul welcomed all who came to see him, and boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. How could Paul do that? Only through the power of Jesus Christ. But why did he even try? Because he had been called. That's why. And listen to me. When you have been called by God, even if it's to take a ride through a storm, you have no choice but to follow. I read recently that we spend, all of us, the first half of our adult lives building a resume of our virtues. Like the time I slayed that corporate dragon, or I amassed great wealth, or in some way built a monument to my own greatness. That's the first half of life, and it's fine. We all do it, even Paul. I mean, go to Philippians. He built a long, impressive list of breathtaking achievements until just outside the city of Damascus, God sent another storm. And this one drove Paul to his knees. And then God called him to something far greater. And that's when Paul stopped building a resume of virtues and instead started working on a resume of eulogy virtues. That's good. And that same moment is going to come to you, if it hasn't already. In time, it will come. Some major storm is going to blow through your life, and you're going to stop seeking outward achievements for a real read on who you truly are, and instead you will find the true you lurking down inside your very soul. And when you find that, you will also find some other things. For example, you'll find that although you may have fewer friends, they will be deeper friendships. You will also be far less driven to be right and more driven to be in relationship. And the only smile that brings you true joy is your Heavenly Father's smile. And what is it that causes you to stop building your resume virtues and start living instead, seeking to be a blessing both to yourself but also to others? I'm telling you, it usually comes riding in on a storm. And I don't even know that I can explain that to you. I just know it is. It certainly was in my life. If we had more time, I would tell you about my storms. I just want you to know this. I've endured some of the most vicious storms life can throw at a man. And I've struggled. At times, quite publicly, as I tried to keep my boat afloat. And failing that, I had to swim against the tide. And at times, I felt like I was clinging for dear life to a piece of splintered lumber, shivering as I strained to find dry ground. But at some point in my life, I realized to invest my life in building my eulogy and give up on building my resume. And I also learned not to just look at my storm, but through it, beyond it. I didn't always succeed at that. Much like Peter, I took my eyes off the Savior too. And I became afraid of the angry waves more than I trusted in Jesus. I did. I hope that's not shocking. But then several years ago, I had an encounter with God, much like Paul must have had as he was trying to find his way to dry ground. I was reading one morning and I came across the story of an old Scottish pastor named George Matheson. He was engaged to his great love, his fiancée, until she found out that he was going blind, and she couldn't imagine living with a blind man, so she walked. George lost the great love of his life. Years later, his sister, who had been helping George because he was now completely blind by transcribing his sermons, she found her love and was going to get married, and that meant, again, he was going to lose her. And losing his sister to her love rekindled his yearning for his own lost love. And so George, caught in the vortex of this angry storm of both loss and great grief, George did something incredible. He sat down and wrote an entire hymn in about 5 minutes. In one of the lesser known stanzas of this great hymn, "O love that will not let me go," he wrote words that absolutely took my breath away. "O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be." And when my eyes locked on that third line, I realized that's my answer. That's the hope I've been longing to find. Wyatt, what you need to do right now is you need to stop cursing your storm, and instead you need to start tracing your rainbow. Because God is still in the business of setting rainbows, just as He did for Noah. Even in the midst of a raging storm, God loves to share with us His promise as a rock that we can stand on, so that even in a pounding rainstorm, He gives to those who are willing to see it a colorful display of His hopeful light. And every rainbow God sets, He means for it to be traced as courageously and by faith. We do. We look beyond the storm and trace His rainbow through the rain, so that we can find in our tracing that ray of light, that bit of courage, that foundation of truth that will help me keep my boat afloat, even as I'm somewhat helplessly finding my way into hope. That storms will happen. That's inevitable, my friend. Because God, the Bible says, sends rain to fall on all of us. But here's the thing. You can choose to only focus on whatever your storm happens to be and remain forever confused and frightened by it. Or you can look beyond this storm and trace the rainbow God has sent, even through the rain. But if you decide to do that, you will find in your tracing, I promise you, abiding faith. And faith is where fear will die 1,000 deaths. How do you go about tracing a rainbow? Here's what I did. I first acknowledged that I needed a rainbow, because I've learned from previous storms it's stupid to hide that I'm afraid, to pretend that I'm tough, to dig in and try to slug my own way out. Some of you guys are doing that right now. But I've learned that what I need to do is say, God, I need your shelter. need your protection because this storm is bigger than me. But then I did a second thing. I committed my fear to God. I took all of my great confusion and I placed it in His care. And I gave Him, listen, I gave Him the remaining chapters of whatever story I had left in my life. With nothing held back. I did. I did as Peter said. I just cast all my anxieties on Him. And then finally, I did what George did. I courageously made the trace. I spoke to my raging storm and I told it in no uncertain terms. I'm tired of the limits you're placing on me. And I'm really tired of continually being dragged back into places I don't want to be. And so I said to my storm, I'm not giving in. I'm giving this to God. So take a hike, fear. I'm choosing faith. Now, I'd love to tell you right now that if you do that too, your storm will stop as quickly as it did on Galilee. Here's what I will say. In due time, the clouds will lift, which is exactly how God promises it happens for everyone who is willing to make that trace. In due time, God will do the heavy lifting. Note that. It doesn't say in no time. It says in God's time, in due time, in the moment. God says when. And that due time, it will come for you. It will. God has promised that. And that's what He wanted me to tell you today. Something that I have come to know in my heart as absolutely true. In fact, if you follow the instructions on the screen right now, on the authority of God's Word, I promise you two things. You ready? Your boat will not sink. How do I know that? Because God Himself is in your boat. That baby's not going down. I don't care how many storms blow through your life. I promise you this too. Your storm will not last. I can say that because there's never been a storm that didn't stop. There's never been a flood that didn't recede. So whatever storm is currently wreaking havoc in your life, you take it by faith. And if you don't have enough faith to believe, I'm going to believe it for you. In God's perfect time, He's going to speak and the winds will stop. What God wanted me to tell you today. Next time when you're in the middle of an angry storm, remember, my boat will not sink. And this storm will not last. Bow with me, please. Just a moment, we're going to go to the Lord through communion and remember the great act of Jesus, what we call the gospel, His death, burial, and resurrection, by taking a little piece of bread and drinking from some juice. Just a way of remembering the power, but it's also a way of remembering Jesus did the very same thing I'm telling you you need to do. You need to make the trace just as He did. Not just seeing the cross, but He saw the empty tomb. And not just the empty tomb, but He saw that day when, and it's coming, folks, that day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. That will come. That will happen. And so Jesus set His face to look beyond the storms of His life to that moment. When the name above every name is spoken, and we all will bow before Him and call Him Lord. This meal celebrates that. If you're a follower of Jesus, we invite you into that. And Father, would you take this meal and in a very special way speak to our hearts And for those who maybe came out of curiosity or out of guilt because somebody invited them and they didn't know how to say no, God, would you, in the power of your Holy Spirit right now, break through the ego, break through the scars, break through the angst of finally deciding to believe, and would you bring, just draw some men and women to yourself, even as we share this meal. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.